Good morning.
Good
to see you this morning. Sorry, I didn't test this microphone on the output online, so you may have to trim that one back a little bit. I'm not certain. It's good to see you. I'm glad you are here. It is wonderful when we as Christians can come together and worship our God. Thank you so much for being here. Let me also say today is special in that we take time to celebrate our dads. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers there. Especially thank you for bringing your family here. If your family was able to come with you, you have done a wonderful thing by bringing them to worship God. Father's Day is one of those times when we honor our fathers, and it gives us an opportunity to say thank you. Thank you for what they've done for us. And this morning in our lesson, I'll go ahead and tell you at the outset, I'm going to step on my toes a little bit as we think about fathers and godly fathers. And who are these men? If you will, go with me back to where Vance was just sharing that text with us in John 14. And we get a little bit of an insight into the relationship between Jesus and his father. We know that for a short amount of time, Jesus was adopted into the family of Joseph, but that his actual father is Father God in heaven above. And so as Philip asks this question in verse 8, you get a little bit of the I don't know if frustration is the right word, but a little bit of the angst of Jesus that Philip had not seen things that were pretty obvious. Notice again the question that Philip asked. He says, show us the Father. Well, I guess it's more of a statement than a question, but he says, show us the Father, and that is sufficient, or is that that's enough for us? Now, you'll recall that in John 14, we are in the final moments of Jesus' earthly life. This is the night before he was going to be betrayed in just a few hours. And he would be handed over to the Sanhedrin and ultimately to Pilate to be murdered on the cross. And so as Jesus is now wrapping up his time, and then Philip asks this question, Jesus' response is a little bit of a... Again, I don't know that harsh is the right word, but it's very very stern on the part of Jesus when he says, how long have I been with you, or have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? All this time we spent together, and have you not come to realize something? What is that? Well, it is the connection between Jesus and God the Father. And so he reminds him that whoever has seen me has done what? Has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Right? Again, that deep-rooted relationship that when you see one, you see the other. He goes on to say, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, right, does his work through Jesus. And then I want you to pay particular attention to verse 11. This echoes what you've heard earlier in 14 when he talked about, you believe in the Father, believe in me also. Right, here he reminds him, believe me, trust me, have faith in me, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then notice the end, or else, if you don't believe that, do what? Believe on account of the works themselves. What's he talking about? Well, partly he's talking about the miraculous things Jesus had done, but I think more than that, look at my life. Jesus was a reflection of the Father in everything he did and everything he said. That he had taken on the actions of his Father, that he had lived them out in his life. Jesus revealed the character of the Father in his life. When people saw Jesus' compassion, holiness, patience, truth, they were seeing the Father. They were seeing all of those attributes of the Father because Jesus lived them out perfectly and because he had a perfect Father. In a similar way, fathers reveal something about the Heavenly Father to their children. Your children, your sons and your daughters, become a reflection of how you have taught them, how you've raised them, the example you provided to them. Long before our children understand theology, before they understand one doctrine of the church or of Scripture, they are watching you. They learn lessons about holiness, about Christianity, about sacrifice, about morality, from looking at their parents. A father is often the first example of authority, love, discipline, forgiveness, and leadership that a child sees. No earthly father is perfect. None of us are. And that's why this lesson for me is so convicting, because I know I haven't arrived. I hopefully am working toward that. An earthly father is not perfect, but God has given fathers a tremendous responsibility. This morning, we're going to consider three major areas where a father, a godly father, will lead his children in love and honor of something greater than himself, or something there with him that he should love and honor. Who are godly fathers? When we consider that idea of godliness, we're not calling ourselves gods, obviously. But what we are speaking to is the idea that we are trying to imitate the good God above, our Lord, our spiritual Father. Who are godly fathers? I want to give to you three major ideas, and then we'll dive into some things below that. But number one, I would say when we look at a godly father is a father who teaches their children to love and honor God. This is the basis of everything to come after. This is the basis of everything in our lives, is how we choose to serve our God, how we choose to express our love for God, how we show him honor, how we glorify his name in worship and in life. There's an interesting text in Genesis 18. Again, Abraham's not a perfect man. He made mistakes. But there is a tremendous statement made about him in Genesis 18 and verse 19, where God explains why he chose to reveal his will to Abraham, why he chose to make a covenant with him. Go to Genesis 18 and verse 19. There God says about Abraham, "For I have chosen him." Number one, just note that of all the men living in that time, God chose Abraham. Why? Again, it's not because Abraham was perfect. It's not because he was holy or completely righteous. But he chose him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. God had a trust in Abraham that Abraham would do, not only do what God had called him to do, but he would teach his children. He would teach Isaac about serving God. And that he would impart these ideas to his offspring. Because God knows, and we should know, the importance of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a famous portion of Deuteronomy here. It's kind of the foundation of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is that term in the Hebrew, just means a repetition or repeating of the law, right? So we've been studying that in our Sunday morning Bible class. Mitch has been doing an awesome job with that. In Numbers and Leviticus, God lays out his law, and then he comes back in Deuteronomy and says, okay, let me tell you again what the law says. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and if my memory serves me right, this is called the Shema, right? And this is really important to the Jewish people of that day, and even today, the Orthodox Jewish community, this is, the Shema is, it sets the foundation of who they are as a people. And in this, you'll notice verse 4, you may recall that song, devotional song that we sometimes sing, Hear, O Israel. Right, this is where it's taken from. Hear, O Israel, listen up. In other words, pay attention to this. Draw yourself in. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In other words, this is foundational because everything else that they would do in covenant with God, in a covenant relationship, builds from this idea that they are giving God their all. They love him with all their being. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, hold your place here, but you'll notice in Proverbs 3, 5, there Solomon says to us, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. What's his point? Our faith, our trust in God, has to be a full commitment. And here in Deuteronomy 6, he says, you're making a full commitment to me when you're in covenant relationship. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, you are in a covenant relationship. I don't know if you know that or not, but you made a covenant with God when you took Christ on in baptism. You gave your life up in exchange for a new life in Christ. And as a part of that new life gift God gave to you, you made a covenant to follow after Jesus. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says, you as a people will love the Lord your God with all your being, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. All your strength, all your energy and effort is going toward that purpose. And then verses 6 and 7, I want you to key in on these. It's not enough that you love God. Moms and dads in here, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've chosen to love God. But you need to impart that to your children. And so he says in verse 6, in these words, those words he just wrote down, those words we just spoke, these words I command you today shall be on your heart, in your mind. You shall teach them diligently. That's the English Standard Translation. That means I'm putting effort and time into teaching my children what? Teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. What's the point? Your conversation with your children, your daily conversation, your daily interactions with your children need to be filled with the Word of God. You impart this covenant to them. You show them by example what it means to love God with all your heart. But you also tell them why that's important and how you do that. And that needs to be a constant reminder in your house, in your home. Go over to the New Testament and you'll notice there two passages. One's in Matthew 18. The very beginning there, and the other one's in Matthew 19, so just one chapter over. Jesus has two interesting interactions. Chapter 18 and verse 1, you'll notice that there comes up a conversation among the disciples. Who is the greatest? Which of us is the most and bestest disciple you have, Jesus? Or they're saying this among themselves. And Jesus, knowing what's going on, calls a child to himself in verse 2. And he says to his disciples about this child, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn, unless you repent," that's another word for repent, "unless you repent and become like what? Become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What's the answer to that? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? He says, the one who becomes like a child. That's a fascinating conversation. What does he mean by that? He's talking about this idea of innocence. Throw out your competition over who's the best. That shouldn't even be a conversation you have. Take on the innocence of a child in the way you deal with one another, the way you deal with me. Make your dependence fully on me. Depend on me, not on yourself. Again, Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust not in your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Notice the powerful message and warning given to anyone who would lead a child in an evil way. That's a message our culture needs to hear desperately. As they have in our schools, online, throughout our media, and even in many homes, are leading children deeper and deeper into evil. There's a severe warning for them when they face God above. How we treat our children will have a deep reflection on our relationship with God and the judgment that's brought against us. One chapter later, he again reminds them and has another interaction with children. And here he says, "Then children," chapter 19 and verse 13, "children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray for them," right? "The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children do what? Come to me.'" Don't inhibit children from getting to Jesus. Don't be an inhibitor. Be a bridge. "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Our children are a precious gift from God, but they are also a responsibility for us as parents, for us as fathers, for us as grandfathers and grandmothers, for us as family and friends. The idea here is, speaking directly to you, Dad, is children rarely become passionate about things their fathers treat as unimportant. Let me say that again, just so as a way of reminder. Children rarely become passionate about things their fathers, this will be also for you, Mom, but especially for you fathers, that their fathers treat as unimportant. A godly father will teach his children, and we all do it. We teach our children by instruction. We directly instruct them. That's not the only way, is it? We teach our children by example. This may even be the more powerful one. I don't know. Both of them have great power to them. But we teach by instruction, by example, and by our priorities in life. What we set as a priority in our life, our children would take note of it. They will see it in us, and they will learn from it. A child knows his father's favorite team. There's no doubt in our house that that indoctrination is going on. And I am indoctrinating them. They know our favorite hobbies. They know what you like to do. They know where you like to have fun. They know what you spend your money on. They know our favorite restaurants. Do they know that God takes the highest priority in our life above everything else? Above all the trivial pursuits of life, that God is a priority for us? Do we teach them that by instructing them? Do we teach them in our example and by what we choose to make a priority? Dad, pray with your children constantly, regularly. Read Scripture with your children. Let them hear you read it. Show them that it's important to you. Let them see your faith and not just to hear about it. I love this text in Joshua 24. As the children of Israel have come into the promised land, God has given them what He promised. God the Father had provided to them what He had promised. They are settling in the land. And as you close out the book of Joshua, Joshua knows, and the people know, that all the evil is not gone. That there are evil influences that remain. And he brings it up here. There's still idolatry in the land, partly because they didn't cleanse it out like they should have. But Joshua puts this proposition before them. He says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father, the gods your father served in the region beyond the river that's sent back in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Okay? If it's evil to serve God, you go back and you serve them. But you know what? For my household, this is Joshua, but as for me and my house, my family, we will serve the Lord. Now you go back and read Joshua 24. The people respond resoundingly. Hey, we're going to serve the Lord God. We want to serve Yahweh. We don't want to serve Baal or any of the gods in Egypt. And if you go and read the book of Judges, the people alive at that time, that's what they did. But it was the generations that would come after that left the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and went back to serving idols. But Joshua said, me and my family, we're making a stand. We will love and honor God above. We will love and honor Yahweh, not the gods of the world. Godly fathers will teach their children to love and honor God. They will also teach their children to love and honor the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 18, I came to build my church. And Jesus did just that. He came to build His ecclesia, His called out, His church. Not a building. Jesus not into building buildings. Jesus built a family. His family. His brothers and sisters. He sacrificed Himself for those who would believe on Him. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul reminds us that Jesus, like a husband should love his wife, Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. For who? For the church. In Acts 20 and 28, Paul, in reminding the elders of their responsibility to serve and protect the church, of whom the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, he says at the end of verse 28, in reminding them of the great cost that that church was bought with, he says, which Jesus, He, obtained with His own blood. The church is the blood-bought group of believers who belong to Jesus. God loves them, and God cares deeply for those who are members of His church, you, if you are a child of God. First John chapter 4. First John is a wonderful book. It's five chapters. John has a lot to say about a love. He brings it up quite often in that text. Go back and read it. And how he declares what love really is. And I'm not talking about any kind of young person love, this butterly fly love stuff. He's talking about a deep-rooted, sacrificial kind of love that only you can understand by understanding who God is, because God is love, according to John. I want you to notice in particular, in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 10, in the description of those who are the followers of Jesus and their connection to love. He says, in this is love. Okay, you want to see a demonstration of love? Look here. I'm going to focus your attention. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us first. You can never outlove God. Your love will never be greater than God's. God loved you before you ever thought about loving Him. And God gave a much greater price than you'll ever give to Him. We know love because we know God. He said He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Who's the one another? That's the church. Seeing that God loved us so much, you ought to have the same kind of love and affection for the church. Because every one of those people sitting beside you who are members of the Lord's church are loved deeply by God. That person sitting next to you, God loves them immensely. And has sacrificed so much for that person, as well as the person sitting in your seat. We also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. We haven't, have we? We've never seen God. Moses only got to see the back of Him. Only got to see a wisp of Him go by. We've never seen God physically. But you have seen God. You know that? You have seen God. Not with your physical eyes, but in the actions of Jesus, in the actions of God's people. That's a demonstration of who God is. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. We must love the church in order to be a faithful follower of God. You don't love the church, you're not faithful to God. And we need to teach that love to our children. Our children learn to value what we value. Mom, dad, grandparents, family. Your children and your family will value what you put a value on. Children learn to value these things because they see it in their parents. That means if the church is optional to dad, it's going to be optional to their children. If you see the church is just something you do occasionally, that's the way your children are going to live it out. Church optional to you? If they see the church as an inconvenience to your life, to your Sunday morning, to your weekdays, to your hobbies, to your other interest, they'll see it the same way. If they see it in us as merely a social activity, that's what they're going to believe about it. That's what they're learning. That's the impression that's going to be left with them. Our children will adopt the same attitudes we have. If worship just becomes one of those things that is there to entertain us and uplift us, it's also going to be our children. Worship ought to be important to us. The church ought to be important to us. And the activities of the church ought to be important to us. Our children adopt these mindsets. On the flip side of the coin, if church to us is a spiritual family, and we see it as such, and we demonstrate that by how we behave and act in our lives, as those people aren't just people I go and worship with on Sunday and I spend a couple of hours with, but if they see us seeing our fellow church members as family, then they're going to see it that same way. They see the church as a priority in our life. That it's not some afterthought. It's not something I'll do if I have nothing else to do. But if they see it as a priority, that is a time that cannot be messed with. When the church is coming together, I'm coming together because that's priority in my life. It'll be a priority to them. If we see it as a blessing, not a hindrance to our life, but a blessing, then it'll be a blessing to them as well. Children learn from what they see in us. They will adopt our attitudes. Godly fathers, you make an impression. Mothers as well, you make a tremendous impression. Let me exhort you to make worship a priority in your life. That's a non-negotiable in our household. I hope it is in yours. We worship. That's just who we are. We're people who come together with the church. We make that priority number one. We make Bible class a priority for us, as well as the other activities of the church. Encourage your children to make friendships in the church. Not to be something that they just come and hang out for a little bit and leave, but make deep, lasting friendships. I mean, that's one of the wonderful things about camp, right? And I'm trying to impress upon our kids, our two sons, as well as the rest of the kids in the congregation, make friendships in the church. Deep-rooted friendships that will last. These are the people you're going to rely on later in life. These are people you're going to be hanging out with. You're going to call when you need help or you need advice. Make that something your children are encouraged to do. Support the work of the church. And then here's an important one. How do we talk about the church? Do our children have us talking negatively about the church, about the elders, about the other church members, about the activities going on? I'm telling you, if you talk negatively about it, your children will develop a negative attitude about those same members. They will develop a negative attitude about the church and about those activities. Why is it a struggle to get your children to come to Bible class? Maybe it's because of the way you talk about Bible class. Why is it a struggle to get them involved in anything? Maybe it's the way you talk about it. We ought to be careful about our conversations. Our children learn from us. Our children learn to love baseball because their dad talks about baseball. Our children love to go fishing because their father talks about going fishing. He goes fishing. He comes back excited. He gets up on the day he's going to go, and he's excited about going. Imagine how the church would change in their minds if we did the same things about the church and about the people of God. Many children learn to love the church because they saw dad and mom love the church. Godly fathers will teach their children to love and honor God. Godly fathers should teach their children to love and honor the church. And children will learn to love their mothers and their future wives because their fathers teach them how to love and honor their mother. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're given the attributes or qualities of an elder. One of those qualities, interestingly enough, is found in verses 3 and 4, I'm sorry, 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, where Paul says that an elder, any man who's to serve an elder, should be a what? A good manager of his home. He goes on to say, if he cannot manage his own home, how is he going to manage the church? Isn't that interesting? Fathers ought to be good fathers to their children, spiritually minded fathers to their children. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 and following, Paul talks to children. And he gives them some instruction as well as he talked about husbands and wives and servants and masters and these other relationships. He says to children that they ought to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he adds from the old law this idea, honor your father and mother. In other words, you need to show them respect for the position they hold in your life. Our children need to learn that message. They need to learn it from the Word of God. They need to hear that. But they also need to learn it from their fathers and their mothers about what it means to honor somebody, especially their parent. Fathers will help their children to learn these lessons by modeling honor with those children's mother. Fathers, if I can say something to you directly about your sons, they need an example in your life about how a Christian husband treats his wife. As I'm telling you, they're going to mimic these things as they get older. When they get married and they're looking for a spouse, they're going to reflect back on, well, how did my dad treat his wife? What was his expectations of her? How did he talk to her? How did he treat her? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter says that husbands ought to honor their wives, showing honor to them as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he adds this note, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands, how you treat your wife, what you say to her, how you behave with her, has a deep reflection on your relationship with God and whether or not he's going to hear you when you bow your knees before him. And your son is watching everything you're doing with his mother. In Proverbs 31, that wonderful passage where King Solomon is speaking about his mother, Bathsheba. And as you read down through that text and all the wonderful things this godly mother is doing, I love verse 28. In that text, it says that her children rise up. They get up first thing in the morning and they call her blessed. And her husband also, he praises her. Isn't that wonderful? You just see the interaction of this family and how they love one another. That's what our children need to see. Fathers, show your sons how to speak respectfully to your wife. Show them how a Christian husband should speak to his wife, how he should listen carefully. I told you I was going to step on my own toes here. I think I learned to listen and hush your mouth and really pay attention serve sacrificially. Serve her, trying to meet her needs in a sacrificial way. Protect your family, protect your wife faithfully. And yes, this means physical protection. You should be protecting your wife, but it's not just the protection of her physically, but protect her emotions, protect her spiritually, protect her name in your mouth and in the mouths of others. When your son backtalks your daughter to your wife, husbands, respond to that. Say to that son or daughter, you're not going to talk to my wife like that. You will honor her and you will respect her because, number one, she's my wife. Number two, she's your mother. Protect your family. Protect your wife in particular. Sons are learning what kind of husband they are to become by looking at you. Secondly, show your daughter an example of the character of a Christian husband so that when she's older and she's out there looking for a husband, she's going to have an example in her mind of what a Christian husband looks like. In Ephesians 5, we have this wonderful text on the comparison of a husband and wife relationship with that of the church. And it's just fascinating to me how Jesus esteems those two relationships on an equal basis. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Think about that. Think about the scale that you're being lifted up to in love here. I don't know about you. I haven't reached that. I'm trying to attain that. I'm not there. Probably never will be, right? But that's our goal, is to love our wives as Jesus loved the church. Sanctify her. Lift her up spiritually. Lead her in a spiritual direction. Your daughters are learning from you of what a godly man looks like. They're learning what treatment is honorable and upright and also the opposite. But they're going to take in their minds what's honorable by how they see you behave. What treatment is acceptable and unacceptable by what you're doing and what godly leadership looks like. Too many homes have fathers who are not taking up the leadership of the home. We need godly men to take up that leadership. A father's treatment of his wife often becomes the standard by which their children evaluate their future relationships. When you get that scoundrel of a son-in-law, maybe part of that had to do with what she saw in you. There's a standard we're given. And as fathers, we need to try to live up to that standard. We're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But we got to keep trying to be what we should be. And if you haven't been what you've wanted to up until now, there's still time to change and to become the kind of godly man in a home that you ought to be. Same is true with moms. I haven't really talked to you as much this morning, but the same message is true for you. A father can spend years telling their children to honor their mother, but if they hear him criticize, belittle, or disrespect her, they will remember his actions more than his words. What you do, how you live, leaves a much greater impression than any words you spoke, any instruction you tried to give. What are we teaching our children by how we live? What are they taking away from us? You know, the amazing thing is, going back to John 14, we have a God above who loves us so immensely, so sacrificially. And God wants nothing more than to see us change and direct our lives back to Him. He's provided every provision necessary for you to make those changes, but it must begin in your heart and in your mind. I'll go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's on you. You have to be the one to make that transition. My exhortation for you, and I think it's the exhortation of the Word of God, is make that change. Make that change now, not later. Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Not for some other purpose. I know there are groups out there that baptize people for all kinds of reasons. But the Bible text says you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Were you baptized for the remission of your sins or for some other purpose? If not, let's talk about that. Let's try to look at the Bible to make corrections there. Nothing would give the heart of God more joy than to see you become a child of His today. If you are a baptized believer, but yet you've wandered off the path, God is calling you back. The invitation is for you to respond in a similar way in repentance, to be willing to change your life, to confess that, and to make that a priority in your life. We're going to sing a song together. Brother Turner has a song selected for us. What is it? I'm sorry, I don't have it. 570. You go ahead and turn to 570. We're going to sing this song together, and it gives us an opportunity to make a response. Maybe you don't need to make one publicly. I'm not saying you need to do that. But if it's not public, private. Whatever it is you need to do, I would ask you and invite you to make that change. And if you need to make a public response, you need to become a Christian, or you need to repent, I would encourage you to not sit there any longer and wait. Brother Turner, as he comes, will you stand and sing with us? And if you need to respond, please come.